Please be turning your Bibles with me tonight to Romans chapter 6. We're going to begin by reading that context in just a moment, and we'll be reading about the first 7 or 8 verses of Romans chapter 6. So please be turning your Bibles there. It is indeed a pleasure to be with you. I'm trying to move all this stuff around up here so I don't knock anything off. But it is a blessing to be with you. Several of you are visiting with us. We're always glad when you can join us, and I know the congregation here is glad that you have joined us in a study of the Word of God as we have the opportunity to worship the God and the Creator of heaven. And what a privilege that is anytime God's people can join together. And so we're thankful for your presence. I know some of you have traveled from some distance and others are from the community. And I know that's an encouragement to the brethren here. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of our deliverance from sin and our freedom in Christ, writes the following. In Romans 6 and verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" He says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For we, if we have become united with him," or planted together with him, some translations render that, "if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self or old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." That is an absolutely beautiful and powerful text when you consider it. It is really a text, again, about conversion to Christ, about the transformation that a man goes through. It's not merely about baptism, but it speaks of baptism because that's the marker in the apostle's mind of conversion to Jesus Christ. It's not the only thing involved in conversion to Jesus Christ. Certainly we must believe with all of our heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in baptism, we express this movement toward God. We express our confidence in his working, in his blessing, in his grace, and in his mercy. And if you think about all the things Paul really affirms here in Romans 6, you really see, I think, the significant power of this text. Just think with me for a brief moment or two. He speaks of us in our conversion to Christ in the moment of our baptism into Christ as being brought into union with the Lord, as being cleansed from our old sins, as being granted freedom from the condemnation of sin, as receiving God's grace to live a new life. Ladies and gentlemen, when you read Romans chapter 6 or Colossians 2 or any of those well-known conversion passages that speak of the significance of baptism, I do not believe there is any way to relegate baptism to simply some kind of ceremonial local church extra. There's no way to say that we're going to extricate or exclude it from conversion to Christ, that it's a good thing to do, but that it is not an element in conversion that is essential. As we read Romans 6, certainly Paul saw it as being extremely significant. And yet, when we begin to think about the religious world at large, when you begin to think about the religious community at large, there are many different ideas about conversion, about the conditions one must meet in order to become a child of God. Now, there are certain things that most all of us would agree upon. But when you begin to talk about baptism, there are several different views about baptism. And I think this is an important question for us tonight. And that is, was the baptism that you received a valid baptism? Some people have the idea, well, if I received any baptism, that ought to be valid. And we'll talk more about that tonight. But just think about some of the different ideas with me in the religious world. There are numerous and different ideas on this very point among some. Some immerse, some sprinkle or pour. And they call that baptism. Some consider infants, babies, appropriate candidates for baptism, while others limit it to believing adults. Some say, well, baptism is important, even significant, but it's merely an outward sign of what they will call inward grace. And usually what is being said in those kinds of statements is that it is not essential to salvation. I would agree that there's a sense in which baptism involves outward action, and there's a connection between outward action and an inner transformation and cleansing. But I would also say to you, I believe those things happen at the same time. But usually when people talk about this is an outward manifestation of inward grace, what they're saying is you've already been saved and now you ought to be baptized. And yet there are others who say, no, this is so significant. It is such an expression of faith and belief in Christ that it is for the purpose of obtaining salvation. How do we determine the truth? This is really important. First of all, we want to know ourselves if we have truly been converted to Christ. If we're really the people that we ought to be. And if we haven't, we want to know that. You wouldn't want to not know that, would you? I would want to know that. If we are right with the Lord, we want to know that too. We want to be affirmed in this. We also all have loved ones and those very near and dear to us, and we would want to be able to express the truth in the best possible way. And somebody comes along, as I was mentioning to you, and they say, well, you know, I've been baptized, Bruce. What's the big deal? Now, they may mean pouring or dipping or immersion. They may mean that it was not essential to salvation in their mind. Others may say it was essential to salvation. But the idea is, as long as there's some form of what the religious world calls baptism, that we ought to be all right. And I would question that concept greatly. How do we find out the truth? It's not going to be based on my family heritage or your family heritage or what the majority of people believe or what the majority of my local community may believe. It's a matter of what the Lord says in His Word. That's all that matters, is what does God say in the Scripture? What does He say on this subject? I want you to turn with me to Acts 19. And you may think when we begin there, this seems like a little bit of an odd place to start, but I really don't think it is. Because we want to deal with this question of, is it possible to receive a baptism that is not valid? That's the first thing we need to establish. Because if it is possible, then that even enriches our need to study this very important question regarding conversion and salvation tonight. When you look at Acts, the 19th chapter, ladies and gentlemen, I need to give some background to be able to fully appreciate what is going on in Acts 19, and then we're going to make some applications. So if you'll hang with me tonight, we're going to get, I think, to a good place that will establish the ground for the rest of the lesson. But when you look at this question of the baptism of John the Baptist versus the baptism of Jesus Christ, that's actually a pretty interesting study. Now let's talk a little bit about John's baptism. What was John's baptism for? John's baptism was important. It was available really during a certain window of time, if you will, in preparing people to be citizens in the kingdom of God, preparing them for the Messiah, preparing them for Christ. And there are a couple of passages you can notice, but let's look here in Acts chapter 19. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, there was a man by the name of Apollos. And Apollos was teaching all that he knew, and Apollos was a very well-educated and an eloquent man. And yet, he didn't have the full story, did he? He was mistaken. It could be that you're mistaken or that I'm mistaken. And so we shouldn't be insulted at the idea that we need to investigate to find out if we are mistaken, because here was a man that was very eloquent and very powerful in the Scriptures, And yet he needed more information. And so you'll see there that Aquila and Priscilla gave him more information. And once he learned that and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly in verse 26, I'm sure he began to, based on the text, preach that. And it says he mightily convinced the Jews in verse 28, and he was showing them by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Well, then we come into Acts chapter 19 and verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, this is important, "Unto what then," or "into what then, were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There are two entirely different concepts between the baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus Christ. He clearly says here that the baptism of John the Baptist was pointing people toward the Christ. He was preparing them for the kingdom. Now, if you look in Matthew 3, you remember John the Baptist was preparing his hearers for the kingdom. In Matthew 3, in verse 6 and verse 8, in baptizing them, he was imploring them to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. In Luke 7, in verse 30, those who rejected the baptism of John the Baptist are described as rejecting the purpose of God for their lives. We read, and I want you to look at this passage with me, Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 says that John the Baptist's baptism was involved in the reception during the time of its application, during the time of its validity, of the forgiveness of sins and prospect of the Christ to come. Look there in Mark 1 and verse 4. "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." It means what it says. And it says what it means. It was involved in sins being remitted in the belief of the Christ to come. When we come back to Acts chapter 19, though, the question comes to mind, why did these people have to be baptized again? Because by the time they received the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism of John the Baptist was no longer in effect. Now, there was a time in which it was in effect. But by the time we get over here to Acts chapter 19, and that's why it was so important that Apollos be taught, because he's preaching John the Baptist's baptism, but John the Baptist's baptism is no longer in effect. And I'll illustrate this a little bit more in a moment. But here we are in Acts chapter 19, and the Apostle Paul, when he comes to Acts chapter 19 and comes on the scene, and he begins to talk to those brethren there, and he begins to ask them these questions. "Have you heard about the Holy Spirit?" He knew there was a problem here in their concept. And in verse 3, he said unto them, "Into what then were you baptized?" What were you taught? What did you believe? And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Now here's what I want you to think about. Why did they have to be baptized again? Somebody says, "But Bruce, you have to understand that I know my baptism is right, because when I was baptized with that baptism, I strongly believed in Jesus." Let me ask you something. Did these people strongly believe in the Christ to come? Absolutely they did. And so they strongly believe in the Christ to come. They are sincere disciples. They are seeking God. And yet they received a baptism. Now this is worthy of note here. The baptism they received at one time was of God. Many of the baptisms, or all of the baptisms other than the one we read about in the Bible, have never been of God. And so if people who received a baptism that at one time was of God But when they received it, it was no longer in effect. What do you think the Lord's answer would be if somebody receives a baptism we can't read about in the Bible at all? These people strongly believed in the Christ to come. And it's my conviction that when they received John's baptism, it was no longer in effect. Let me illustrate it this way. And I think this is a fair point to be made. Here you have the baptism of John. We've read those passages. It was preparing people for the kingdom, even for the forgiveness of sins in prospect of the Christ to come. But then Calvary takes place. Jesus dies for our sins, but we're still not there yet. On the day of Pentecost is when the baptism of Jesus Christ was preached. Now the Great Commission gave the baptism of Jesus Christ. It commissioned the apostles to go preach it. But when did they preach it, ladies and gentlemen? They didn't preach it till Pentecost, did they? And so actually, it was from Pentecost on that the baptism of Jesus Christ was really being preached and taught and practiced. And so before that, we could talk about John the Baptist's baptism. But once we are at Pentecost on the baptism that the apostles were commissioned to preach, and the commission that was fulfilled in Acts 2, taking us back to Matthew 28:19, go teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was done in Acts 2 and on. And when you come to Acts 19, Paul says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, having said that, the points I want to make to you is simply this. And that is that the argument that it doesn't matter the concept about one's baptism or the concept involved in the teaching regarding conversion to Christ, the idea that as long as I have some level of faith in some form of Jesus Christ, that my baptism must be okay won't work, because even here, they were believing in the Christ to come, but they had to be taught about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And the baptism of Romans 6 that we've read tonight involves his death, his burial, his resurrection. I use the term brother loosely. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just being honest with you. Brother F. Lagarde Smith, in a book he wrote several years ago, entitled, Who is My Brother?, wants you to think that he's taking great issue with Max Lucado, Rubel Shelley. But in the book, he argues basically the very thing that I'm condemning right now, and that is that as long as somebody believes in Jesus and is baptized, that's all that really matters, regardless of their concept of conversion, regardless of their understanding of their baptism, and whether that's essential or not. And yet we see here that their concept about whether we're talking or speaking of the Christ to come or the Christ who died, was buried, and was raised mattered. That's what he's trying to get to. What did you believe about Jesus? When he talks about the baptism of Jesus Christ, some of our Pentecostal friends want to say, well, that's the preacher saying Jesus when he baptizes him. Has nothing to do with what it means to baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. It has to do with surrender to the authority of Christ, submission to Christ, relying on Christ. In Acts 2:38, when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When he says in the name of Jesus Christ, he's saying relying, trusting in Jesus' authority. And by the way, it is the one being baptized that is being baptized in the name of Jesus. That's something he does. But I want you to understand that if in our baptism our concept is irrelevant, it is the only time in all that we do in service to God that such is the case. Is it true of our giving? It doesn't matter how we feel about it as long as we put the money on the plate? No. Or our singing, or our prayer, or our partaking of the Lord's Supper. You say, no, my concept and my understanding of the purpose of that matters. Well, so does it when you're converted to Christ. Now, we want to ask some questions, understanding that our concept matters And that one could be immersed or even baptized, we'll say, and that baptism not be valid. If Acts 19 doesn't show us that, then I don't know how to explain it. Because you've got people there that had some kind of confidence in the Christ to come, and they had to be baptized again because it was the baptism that they needed to receive that was now in effect, they had not received. And so I would say today that if someone's received a baptism that is man-made and man-authored and not biblically authorized, that it would be worthy of your consideration to think about these things with me. So we're going to try to just ask some questions about our baptism. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to say yes or no. You don't have to shake yes or no. I just want you to think about it. Let's start here. And I'll say my, because I'm speaking to all of us, but was my baptism by immersion? That's a good question. Because there are people, as I mentioned to you, and you probably know some folks somewhere along the way, if they're not related to you, that think it's okay to pour or to sprinkle. The very word baptism, interestingly, the very word baptism indicates the idea of immersion. This is a pretty good definition of it. It means to dip in or under, to immerse. But you know, when I was growing up and hearing gospel preachers preach, something always struck my mind and made an impression on me, and they would say the Bible's the best commentary on the Bible. And that's true. So let's think about, how does the Bible use the term baptism? The word itself really means immersion. But as we think about this, let's look at how the Bible uses it. And there are a couple of places we really want to notice. So right now, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2. We read Romans chapter 6. You know, over there in Romans 6, it describes it as a burial, doesn't it? But Colossians 2 does something very similar. And I think sometimes there's misunderstanding regarding Colossians 2. So I want us to turn over there and kind of work on this verse a little bit, because it'll be helpful to us. In Colossians chapter 2, and in verse 11, he speaks of a circumcision. Now, some people will come along and say, and I understand why, but I think we need to be a little bit more in depth in looking at this text. Some will come along and say, well, our baptism is our spiritual circumcision. I would disagree with that statement. But look at the verse. I will tell you this, that you can't receive spiritual circumcision without baptism. Now look at verse 11. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made what? Without hands. So whatever this circumcision is he's speaking of, it's without hands. He says it's involved in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So this circumcision is without hands, and this circumcision is something Christ does. Now go on with me, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. In circumcision, procedurally, there is the cutting away of the flesh. Now he's using that really as a metaphor, not to speak of a man's physical flesh here, but to speak of what? His sin. So he's using that word flesh, pulling on this idea, and he says, listen, the circumcision, and remember Romans 2 says it's not the outward man that was circumcised, but the inward man that was circumcised. And here he's saying that we have received not a physical circumcision, but a spiritual circumcision. And the spiritual circumcision was given by Christ. It is without hands. It is the cutting away of the sin. If you can imagine in your mind, put an equal sign there, forgiveness. So this spiritual circumcision is the removal of fleshly sin. However, the question now is, now that we know that's what we're talking about, this circumcision of Christ, which is without hands, it is the working of God in verse 12. When does a man get it? Because we need it. It's forgiveness of sins. Well, verse 12 tells you when. It is when we are buried with Christ in baptism. Now, let me ask you this. When you read Acts 2:38 and he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Would it be accurate to say the remission of sins is baptism? No. Remission of sins isn't baptism. However, he says repentance and baptism is necessary to receive remission of sins. Come back to Colossians 2 with me. The circumcision is God forgiving. However, he tells us when we get the circumcision, when we get the forgiveness of sins. When is it? When I'm buried with Christ in baptism. Think about Acts chapter 8 and verses 35 through 39 with me. Neither sprinkling nor pouring facilitates the concepts involved in the imagery of a burial and baptism. In Acts chapter 8, with Philip and the eunuch, the action of baptism as recorded in the New Testament was immersion. Note the phrase, they both went down into the water. Now what's the necessary implication? By the way, when we're talking about necessary implications, in that same context it says he preached unto him Jesus. We say, oh, I want to hear about Jesus. Okay, I do too. He preached, we know about Isaiah 53. Because that's what the man was reading from Isaiah 53, which would have been about the suffering of Christ. But he had to have said something about baptism when he was preaching Jesus, because after the Bible says he preached Jesus, the next thing the man asked about was what? See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? So preaching Jesus must at least include what we need to do in conversion to Christ. But they both went down into the water. There's no doubt it's immersion. Now, let's move on and ask another question. You may think, well, that seems a little silly, but here lately, I've been hearing some pretty silly arguments for some people denying that baptism is essential. And I've heard some denominational preachers say, well, yeah, it talks about baptism, and boy, it sure looks essential over there in Romans 6, and it looks essential in Colossians 2. Baptized into Christ, but they say, that's not really water baptism. There's no water in that passage. And that it's some kind of spiritual immersion into Jesus without any water. Well, is that what the Bible says? Is that what we get out of the text of Scripture? No. Was your baptism in water? We're in Acts 8. Let's stay there. Was our baptism in water? Well, his was. His was. The eunuch says, see, here is water. Now, I know you think because I'm from Arkansas, I'm a little slower until DJ start pronouncing all that stuff today. But even a guy from Arkansas can get this one. See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And so when the Bible speaks of baptism into Christ, it's speaking of water baptism, folks. It just is. And that makes it very clear here, but we're still not done. Look at Acts chapter 10. Remember the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert? Biblical baptism into Christ was in water. Peter spoke of his obligation to baptize Cornelius and his family. And he said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now this is an interesting point I want to make to you, if you'll look with me. You know, people, when you embrace something that the Bible doesn't teach, you find that it doesn't work out too well. And I've had people say to me in debate, well now, it says it was a command, but it's not necessary in order to be saved. Is it necessary to obey God's command in order to be saved? Not this one? Which commands? Do you get to pick them? Do you get to say, this command is not necessary in order to go to heaven? But this command, now it's this command to believe in Christ, now that one's necessary. But this command to be baptized? No, not so much. Who made these rules? Cornelius didn't know about those rules. He commanded him to be baptized by the authority of Christ, by the way. But not only that, I want to show you something. Look here in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 47. He said, can any man, after what had happened, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. Now look at Acts 11 and verse 17 right with that verse. Listen to what he said. For as much then as God gave them the light gift as he did unto us. He's talking about what had happened at Pentecost, that happened with them to show that the Gentiles could be accepted, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could withstand God? Now let's put those passages together. In verse 47 he says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? In Acts 11, 17, he says, who was I that I should withstand God? In other words, if a man had forbade water baptism, he would have been getting in God's way of fulfilling salvation. So don't tell me that baptism is not part of conversion. This is water baptism. He says, we're not going to stand in God's way. But I want you to think about this, and it may seem like a rather simple idea, but it will be important for us. Baptism is a requirement only for those who are actually sinners. Somebody says, well, why do you say that? Well, that kind of does away with infant baptism if you don't believe in inherent total depravity and you don't believe babies are born as evil as they can be. And so, you know, this is where one false doctrine kind of leads to another one. And if you get off to the wrong foot, you kind of stay on the wrong foot. When our Catholic friends speak of infant baptism, why do they do that? Because they believe in total depravity, total inherent depravity. And they believe babies are born in sin. Not everybody that believes in total inherent depravity believes in infant baptism, but the reason the Catholics believe in infant baptism is because they believe in total inherent depravity. Number one is wrong, and so is number two. You will not find where babies were baptized in the New Testament because they're not actually sinners. One has to know the difference between right and wrong in order to be a candidate for baptism into Jesus Christ. In baptism, and here's one of the reasons we know this. In baptism, we recognize that it is an act of one who is seeking God's forgiveness. Who would be seeking God's forgiveness but a sinner? Think about some passages. I'll quote them to you briefly. Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You have to have the cognitive ability to comprehend that I have sinned against God. I have transgressed God's law. Jesus has died for my sins. Jesus has been raised. And so, only believers were baptized. Where was a non-believer baptized scripturally? Where is that? A little baby does not have the cognitive ability to believe. He's safe. He's safe. Now when he grows up and he learns the difference between right and wrong and recognizes he's sinned against God, he's actually sinned against God, and he seeks God's forgiveness, it's a different matter. For instance, Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So that is the truth of the matter. Let me tell you something else. That in order to be baptized, you must have conviction of sin. We see this over and over in the Bible. And I think this is important as well. It's not just a matter of someone being old enough. It's a matter of them understanding. Baptism is a requirement for those who are actually sinners. Think about Acts chapter 2. He preached to them and they asked the question, what shall we do? Why did they ask that? They were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. You can't hear the good news until you hear the bad news. They were pricked in their heart. Vincent's word study. And think about Acts 2:37. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked or cut to the heart. Because they recognized they had crucified the Son of God. And so if you think about this word, Vincent says it means broken in heart. Thayer says metaphorically, to pain the mind sharply, to agitate it vehemently. Luanita say, to experience acute emotional distress, implying both concern and regret, to be greatly troubled, to be acutely distressed. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to listen to me. The reason that we come up with all kinds of excuses, and I understand that spiritual interest sometimes has wavered, and in previous generations, people seemed in our country to be more generally spiritually inclined. I get that. I understand. I'm with you on that. But I want you to think about something else. Why we would think that loving, compassionate, preaching that convicts people of sin and warns them of hell and points toward the Christ that will return and speaks of the glory of heaven. Why getting away from that preaching is going to produce more converts? It will not. Now, you may put more people in a pew. You may warm a pew up. But ladies and gentlemen, that's swelling. That's not growth. You know, when your ankle swells up, that's not a good thing. You don't say, hey, I got some growth going on. No. You know, you got a problem. You twisted that thing. And what happens in some local churches is they so dumb down the truth and they so compromise the truth. And they get into this numbers craze and let's get them in. They're bringing people in. And they may even be dunking some folks in some water, but they're not converting them. They're not converting them. When a man realizes he's a sinner, when a man realizes that Christ died for him, when an individual acknowledges, I am bankrupt before God, my life is full of filthy rags. When that man comes to Jesus, and that man repents, and that man confesses, and that man or woman is baptized, now we have a convert. Now we have somebody who will grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What happened in Acts 2? There was strong, direct, forthright, loving preaching. And that cut them to the heart. And so when you appeal to people through carnal means, you get a building full of carnal people who live carnal lives, and then we all scratch our head and wonder what happened. And so those baptized are those who have been convicted. It's a requirement for those who have been taught. And it is an urgent matter. But I would not say to you that it is something you can rush. It's urgent, but you don't need to be rash. You need to be taught. That's why he said, go teach all nations. And I think we understand that. In order to be baptized, we must repent. And we must believe, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. It's the appeal to God for a good conscience. All right. Here's your next question. Was your baptism for the remission of sins? Did I understand the purpose of baptism? Now, the scriptures are pretty clear. We've looked at Acts 2. I want you to get your Bible open, Acts 2. I know some of you know the passage. But when they asked, what shall we do? Peter simply said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not a matter of the preacher saying, for the remission of sins. Now, I take advantage of the opportunity to teach whenever I have that opportunity. So, let's say someone were to come forward and be converted this very evening, and we were going to baptize somebody. Whoever's baptizing them, I'm sure, is going to express some things. But I will tell you that if that person doesn't already know what's being expressed in the baptistry before they get in the baptistry, we need to get them out of the baptistry and teach them some more. So they should already know they have faith in Jesus Christ. They're being baptized for the remission of sins. This is a baptism that puts me into the body of Christ. They already know that. It's good to express that. But my point to you is this is a matter of what they are doing. We fuss at the oneness Pentecostals who think there's some magical formula in what the preacher or baptizer says. But then we're guilty of the same stuff. We think that there's some formula. And so we'll say, well, that preacher has to say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm all for saying that. I want you to understand. I'm all for saying that's great, that's good. But there's no magical formula that the baptizer says, and boom, this thing's okay now. I get it all when I baptize people now. I say, I'm baptizing you by the authority of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then
name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. I mean, I just get the whole thing. I'm not even worried about it. But what I'm saying to you is this. We fuss at one of the Pentecostals because they're wrong because they think there's something magical that the preacher says. And we try to impress them. It's not what you say, it's what you do. And it's submission to the authority of Christ. But we turn around and have some of the same ideas I can remember when I was a little boy. And the church where I grew up was a pretty large congregation there in northeast Arkansas. And a preacher came in, great preacher, good gospel preacher. And he was baptizing somebody. He had several conversions that week. And he got up and said something like, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ." I remember brethren, you know, you could almost feel the wind being sucked out of that place. And he said, I heard people say, "Well, you know, he didn't say in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." But we fuss at the Pentecostals for that very kind of thing. What I'm telling you is there's not a verbal formula. That is a statement of action. When I baptize somebody into Christ, I'm baptizing them into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by the authority of Jesus Christ. I say that because I'm expressing the truth. But this person is doing this. Okay? It is not a manner of a preacher saying for the remission of sins either, even though I say that because that's what the Bible says. The person needs to understand what it's for. They need to have been taught. You cannot be baptized right and taught wrong. Now, while we're there, I think there's something that happens, and I think it's hard for a lot of people. It's very unfortunate. It's difficult. I get it. I understand. But I think when people have been baptized unscripturally, and then they learn the truth, I mean, they get it. They understand that it's necessary now. What they'll do is they'll take this newfound understanding and they'll project it back on their baptism and say, "I'm okay." What I'm saying to you is, what did you believe when you were baptized? Because if you were taught that you're saved at the point of faith before and without baptism, you couldn't be taught that and think anything differently than what you're taught. And so if that's what you were taught and that's what you thought, what you need to do now with a new understanding is be baptized scripturally. Why wouldn't you want to do that? I would feel remiss, and you've been very patient. And so since you're so patient, I'm going to keep preaching. I'll try not to abuse you, okay? There are a couple of things I want to deal with here that I think are important. Just a couple of things that you hear, you've heard them before. And it's fair, because we may have somebody who's heard this and then they don't know for sure. But these are arguments that will come up in people trying to say that baptism is not essential. And since we want to be fair about this, let's address that. We have Acts 2:38. We have numerous passages. Now, this first one is a more technical argument. Then I'll get to the one you probably hear the most. But I want you to leave here saying we got our money's worth tonight. I've heard this in debate, and I'll tell you what this is meant to do. This is meant to intimidate you. This is meant to make whoever is making this argument, who's either bought it from somebody else that knew better or has just heard it, and it sounds really kind of, you know, my grandmother used to say, "Hikaflutin." It sounds like something really sophisticated. I mean, you'd have to be some well-educated grammarian. And there's a Greek word for it. It's the word baloney. It's baloney is the word for this argument. But let's talk about it. Somebody says, "Well, now grammatically, it looks like it's necessary for the forgiveness of sins, but the command to repent is in the second person plural, and the command to be baptized is in the third person singular." Your pupil's kind of, he's like, "Really? Okay. That must mean baptism's not essential." Well, let's work on that for just a minute. What does that mean? I mean, do we have any English teachers in here or anything like that? Do we talk that way normally? As Bible students, we have to get into grammatical construction and that kind of thing. But whenever somebody comes out with that, I have to ask, okay, what are you saying? Okay, what they are saying is that repentance is necessary, but baptism isn't. Now, let me tell you, there's a problem there, and they know it,
because you have that little word, and. And so if you're going to come to Acts 2:38 and say, well, for the remission of sins, does it really mean for the remission of sins? Baptism isn't necessary. Well, what do you do about repentance? Because now if baptism is not necessary for the remission of sins, then what about repentance? Because you have that word, and. Kind of like Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So they say, well, it's all this second, third person stuff, and that gets us out of the jam. Well, not really. The New American Standard Bible, recognizing the second person plural and the third person singular, renders it repent and let each of you be baptized. All that that means, all this second person and third person stuff means, is that what Peter said was emphasizing the need for each individual to be baptized. In other words, if I were to say, all of you need to repent and let each of you be baptized, that's all that means. That's why you have second person and third person. Y'all need to repent. Let each of you be baptized. Is there anything about that that would deny baptism as essential to salvation? Henry J. Cadbury was a member of the Revised Standard Version Committee, and this is what he said about the passage. He said, and by the way, he did know the Greek and the grammar and the construction and all that good stuff. He said the grammar of the sentence in Acts 2:38 is perfectly regular and better Greek than if the author had kept the second person plural baptized after using the singular each. I have no doubt that another author would have written, do ye repent and be ye baptized each of you. But this writer seems to have preferred the less loose construction. I think that there would be no essential difference in meaning whether you said, do ye repent and be ye baptized each of you, or as it stands exactly, there would be no essential difference in meaning. He said, it doesn't change anything. It's just like saying, all of you repent, let each of you be baptized. That's what Peter was saying. So there's nothing about that grammar that denies what your English Bible says. And that's why just about every English translation I know of, even the bad ones, get it right. Now then, let's go on to the other argument. And this one you do hear a lot. People will say, well, for the remission of sins, for, I know it sounds like in order to obtain, but for really means because of. Have you heard this one before? That what it means is that Peter was saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because your sins have been forgiven. Well, again, the problem is that's not what it means. The word here is used over 1,700 times. The term eis or ace in the New Testament, and it always means in order to obtain. That's a bunch. Now there's a passage. Let's go back to the Bible being the best commentary on the Bible. Look at Matthew 26, 28. The reason I bring up Matthew 26, 28 is that Matthew 26 and verse 28, do you know, ladies and gentlemen, in fact, I don't know how you feel about writing in your Bible, but if you're like me and it looks about like mine does, and it's old and the pages are soft and you're trying to keep it in the binding and that kind of thing, you probably don't mind. Over there in Acts 2:38, I'd write Matthew 26, 28. But at least register it up here. It's the same construction. And so in Matthew 26 and in verse 28, Jesus says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Here we go. He said, I shed my blood for many, for the remission of sins. Now, is there anybody that's going to say, well, now, Jesus shed his blood because of the remission of sins? Well, there wouldn't have been a point in him dying if it was because of the remission of sins. Obviously, it means I'm shedding my blood in order to obtain the remission of sins. Now, that's the same statement in Acts 2 and verse 38, when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, these are men, these are scholars, and I'm not saying we can take what men say, but when they are giving their scholarship and telling you what the word means, most of the men I'm quoting here are members of the Lord's church.
But I think it's worth noting what they say. J.H. Thayer, citing Acts 2:38, says it means to obtain the forgiveness of sins. That's what I'm saying. That's what it means. Arden and Giegrich say ICE or ACE is defined as expressing purpose with the sense of in order to, rendering the same phrase for forgiveness of sins so that sins might be forgiven. Ellinger says in Acts 2:38 it's designed to indicate purpose. Now I really want you to look at this fellow, Dr. Daniel B. Wallace. He's a well-known scholar. He is a Baptist scholar. Now he would probably disagree with some of my conclusions because we would have theological differences, but what I care about is what the Bible says. And even he makes a point here. He says the causal, and that's that because of thing we hear so much about, because of forgiveness of sins. He says the causal use of ICE in Acts 2:38, that is because of instead of in order to, has been demonstrated to fail in terms of linguistic evidence. He says that's not what it means. And in other words, he's probably saying some of folks associated with him are saying that, but he's saying that is not a fair argument. And it doesn't work with the language. The last point I want to make, we're going to depart from some of the things that we've said, but I would say this to you. After you've asked yourself all those questions, do you realize it could be that you can answer biblically on all of those questions? All of those questions. And you still need to be baptized? I'll say again. Because you were baptized, you understood the purpose of it, you were taught correctly, but you did it for all the wrong reasons. You did it to make mom and daddy happy, get them off your back. You did it to make your kids happy. You did it for a significant other. You did it for a whole lot of different reasons. And that won't save your soul. This has to be about you believing in your faith and your transformation and your conversion. And only then is baptism biblical. Romans 6, verse 17 speaks of obeying that form of doctrine. And so tonight, I would ask that you think about these things very seriously. Thank you for your good attention. I think when you weigh everything the Bible says, and you look at it with the intent of just let's do what the Bible says. Let's not worry about tradition. Let's not worry about majority. Let's not worry about all of that. I know there's some hard issues, some emotional issues that sometimes come to mind. But let's just obey the Scriptures because we love the Lord and trust our Savior and do it the way the Bible presents it. And we can't go wrong that way. How are you going to go wrong doing that? You're not. But if you try to base it on what my family's always done or believed or tradition or heritage or majority, you can go wrong doing that kind of thing. But you'll only be right if you follow what the Lord taught and what the apostles taught. Come now. Together we stand. One second.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood?
Are you glorified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? another wonderful lesson this